We've all heard the words along the lines of, we must have you over. We should catch up sometime. We've all heard those words. And too often it's coming from our own mouths. When you hear those words, you kind of think, yeah, like when is that ever going to happen? You know what I'm saying? It's kind of this empty promise. Or how about this one? The kids are messing up in the back of the car. They're throwing around their lunch scraps on the way home from school. And the parent in the front of the car says, if you keep that up, you'll be making your own lunch tomorrow. And you're thinking, nah, can't see that happening. It's another kind of empty promise. In this case, an empty promise of punishment. Or you're at uni and your friend asks you for a couple of dollars to duck into one of the shops to grab something. And they'll pay you back. And instantly in your mind, you're tallying up what they already owe you and you think, that's never going to happen. We all know what it's like to have promises made, promises which we don't expect to see fulfilled. And because we don't expect them to be fulfilled, well, we live like we don't expect them to ever happen as well. Let me show you a promise that God made. It's a promise which the Jews who'd returned from exile in Babylon might have thought God would never honour. You see this promise in various parts of the Old Testament, but you see it also in Jeremiah chapter 29. So Jeremiah chapter 29 records for us a letter that the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the elders and the priests of the Jews in exile in Babylon. And in this letter, you read in Jeremiah 29, he writes and he says, settle down, you're going to be there for a long time, build your houses, marry your kids off, grow your crops, make yourself at home. He even says, pray for the city where you live because you will rise and fall with that city. And then in this letter he goes, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will come to you and will fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back from captivity. I'll gather you from the nations and the places where I banished you. It's this promise that after a period of time, after 70 years, call out to God. He'll put an end to this exile. He'll bring you back. He'll bless you. He'll give you all sorts of good things. But there's more to it. When you look ahead in Jeremiah in chapter 30, there's also the promise that God will punish the nations that have taken them into captivity. So in Jeremiah chapter 30, you read, so do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you. I will save you, declares the Lord, though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scattered you. I will not completely destroy you. It's this promise from God, this promise that he'll bring them back, this promise that he'll bring justice by bringing punishment on the nations that he actually used to punish the people. And it's a promise that gets added to all God's other promises to this point, his promises to Abraham, his promises to David. God's word through the prophet Jeremiah was spoken to a people who had returned from exile, who were just taken into exile, that were settling into their time in exile. Zechariah is at the other end of this exile period. Zechariah is at the end where they've returned, or some have returned. Remember, the exile was all about the Babylonians taking the people of Israel into captivity because God was punishing them. God was punishing them because of their idolatry, because of their hypocrisy, because of the way they just keep wandering away from God. And so God used the nations around to judge them, for the way that they kept wanting to be like the nations, wanting a king over them like the nations, wanting to worship the same gods as the nations, wanting to blend in rather than stand out and be God's saints, God's holy people that belong to him. God called them his people to be his people. They didn't listen. And so he judged them, sent them into captivity. Zechariah, he summarizes all that history in chapter 1, verses 2 to 6, and we looked at that last week. But by exiling them, God was punishing them, and he wouldn't punish them forever. After 70 years, he would listen to their call and bring them back and bless them, and he would judge the other nations. He would prosper the people of Israel. So I've shown you these two snippets of these promises in Jeremiah. These Jews who have returned from exile in Zechariah's day, they might have given God's promises about as much weight as we should catch up sometime. Zechariah 1 verse 1 dates Zechariah as a prophet among the returnees in the time of Darius. It was the previous ruler, Cyrus, who had let them return. It's probably 20 years since the return had begun. They'd returned, but they were this tiny little province in a massive pagan empire. They were a nothing. They didn't really have a king over them. They had a ruler over them, but that was a ruler appointed by the Persians and accountable to the Persians. They didn't have a lot of wealth. They had issues within their society. They were being harassed by the nations around them. As far as God judging the nations, well, they're not seeing that happen at all. And if truth be known, many of the Jews who were in exile didn't even bother returning at that point. They still lived it up in Babylon. I showed you last week how when you look through the Old Testament, it's a bit like when you read Ezra, it's a bit like reading Acts as you go through 1 Thessalonians, as we did at church. Acts gives you the timeline, the history, the events, and 1 Thessalonians gives you a look into the letter that Paul wrote in that time. Ezra has that same sort of function for Zechariah. If you read Ezra, you're hearing about the same period of time in which Zechariah was a prophet. And so when you look through Ezra chapter 5 verse 1 tells us that Haggai and Zechariah served as prophets together at the same time. They were contemporaries. And it also tells us that they were alongside the people, encouraging them as they sought to rebuild the temple. So this prophet Zechariah, it helps you understand, he's trying to get these people building God's house, building this temple. He and Haggai are working together. Ezra 4 tells us how much opposition they faced, and this helps you perhaps understand why the people would question God's promises. So Ezra chapter 4, a few verses. The peoples around them set out to discourage them. People of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus of Persia down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It's like saying these little Jews in Judah trying to rebuild, they're being harassed on all sides, and here's Zechariah in the middle of all, a man with his job cut out, trying to encourage them to keep trusting in God's promises when it just looks like it's never going to happen. Trying to get them to trust that God will bring justice. Last week we zoomed in on 1 verse 3, the call to repent and the promise to return. So 1 verse 3, I take it you still have it open in front of you. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. There's the command to return, to repent, to come back. There's the promise that God will return to you. A promise that God will live among them, that he'll look after them, that he'll bless them. That's 1 verse 3. It's like the introduction, the heart of the introduction. And then the rest of the book unpacks what it means for God to return. And what it means for his people to repent. So if this does what it should do, you should see on the screen behind me the summary or the kind of the diagram of Zechariah that I gave you last week. It's a book that falls into two halves. This first half that we're looking at today is dominated by some visions which give you this hope of God keeping his promises there in Judah. And then as you look at the second half, it's dominated by two oracles that look further ahead to the ultimate coming of God's kingdom. Today we're focusing on the first half and the visions in particular. There are eight visions which speak about God returning to his people and their sin being taken away, departing. It's maybe eight visions is how I'm talking about it, but you look at it, you read it, you think it could just be one long binge session, one long vision that runs interconnectedly, most likely in one night. It all sits under the heading of 1 verse 7. Last week I showed you Zechariah, it's broken up with headings through it. So you ignore the English headings, ignore the chapters, ignore the verses, you see these headings in the text. So 1 verse 1 gives you a heading that gives you the time of the prophet. 1 verse 7 gives you another heading, and 7 verse 1 gives you another heading. All the visions, they sit there under 1 verse 7, and the oracles sit under 7 verse 1. And so you look at the vision. So if you look at 1 verse 8, it opens like this. During the night, I had a vision. And you think about this, this is an experience which Zechariah had. It's not like dreams we might have where it's all messing around in our own head of our own creation almost. This is God intervening, God putting thoughts into Zechariah's head, God bringing these ideas to him, controlling with what he sees. And you see Zechariah interacting with what he's seeing and speaking. It's a bit like your spouse having a nightmare and talking out loud in bed. You can imagine this one after 8 of these visions and him shouting and stuff. But there is 8 parts to this vision, or 8 visions. 1 verse 8, he had a vision of horses. Then you look ahead, you see in 1 verse 18, there's another, it says he looks up, and then there's 4 horns and then some craftsmen. 2 verse 1 is the third vision, or the third part. He looks up again, and there's a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then 3 verse 1, the whole chapter, he's shown Joshua the priest. And then chapter 4 gets into this lampstand that he sees. Chapter 5, he looks again, so same sort of idea, looking again, he sees a flying scroll. This is all very creative as you hear it. 5 verse 5, there's another vision there. The angel, it says, the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, look and see what's appearing, and there's this basket of iniquity. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he looks again and he sees 4 chariots. 8 visions all linked together. I mentioned last week that there is a pattern to these visions. There's a symmetricalness about it that draws your attention to the middle 2 visions. And for today, I'm thinking, let's just note that there's a pattern, a chiasm, if you want to call it that. You can superficially observe it when you look at the beginning and the end. The first vision has horses. The last one has chariots. There's a kind of a similarity there. There's other similarities you observe through there. But there's this pattern of God returning through the first 3 visions and sin departing in the last 3. And it kind of, the way it's shaped brings your attention to what happens in the middle 2 visions, the priesthood and the temple being restored. And we get to leave that till next week. Remember, Zechariah, he was sent to encourage the disheartened returnees from exile, to be alongside them as they're building the temple, speaking God's word to them. And he would have been telling them what he's seen, rehearsing these things for them, building them up, encouraging them with the fact that God will return. God will be among them, promising them that God will return. And so these visions, it's like they inform and shape the promise in 1 verse 3, come back to God. Come back to God and he will come back to you. He will return. And if you look at the shape of the visions, that's what you see it doing. It's unpacking the first 3 visions. You see it unpacking Jesus' return. So let's have a look at the first 3 visions in a little more detail. So if you look at 1 verse 8, it was read for us, but I'll read a bit of it again. 1 verse 8, during the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, what are these, my lord? And the angel who was talking with me answered, I'll show you what they are. The man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. So you have a red horse and a rider and 3 more horses behind him. It's possible they also had riders. It's plural. Does that mean they're actually herds of horses, or is it talking about them and their rider? There's this angel who answers Zechariah's questions and explains things, and further in you'll see there's another angel mentioned. These angels recur through the vision, explaining things and interacting with Zechariah. But there's 4 horses, 4 different colours. I think, don't worry about the colours. Can't see any significance in that. But the fact that there's 4, I think there's significance in that. The 4 runs through these visions, you know, north, south, east, west, 4 directions, everywhere across the earth. I think it's that sort of idea. These horses, they'll go everywhere. These horses, they represent heavenly beings going out over the whole earth, wherever God wants them to go. Verse 1, they're sent out over the earth, and there's 4 of them. Every other time you see horsemen mentioned in Old Testament imagery, like in Habakkuk or Joel or Isaiah, you have this idea of God's judgment rolling out with them. and them galloping across the world with God's judgment. But here, it's a little bit different. All they do here is a bit of reconnaissance. They just do a little exploration around the world. They observe the current situation. They come back to the angel of the Lord in 1 verse 11 and they say, it's all at peace. And for us, we think, fantastic, that's great news. But that's not what God's people want to hear, do they? Because God's promised that they'll return from exile. They'll be restored and the nations that took them into exile will be destroyed. If everything's at peace, then the nations aren't being judged. And so in verse 12, the angel says, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, which you've been angry at these past 70 years? How long are you going to let this peace endure? When are you going to do what you said you would do, God? And God's response is kind and comforting. And I think it sets the tone for how you think about these visions. So in verse 14, then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. It's like he's telling Zechariah, preach this. Get this out there among the people. This is what the Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I'm very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, Zechariah, add this as well. This is what the Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. There's the message of the first vision that Zechariah is to take to the people. God will keep his promise. God will do exactly what he said through Jeremiah and the other prophets. God will keep his word. And Zechariah, you're to proclaim that to the people. Encourage them. Gently encourage them. So that's the first vision. As you look across it, you think, yeah, okay, it looks a bit weird to start with, but when you read big chunks of the Old Testament, it starts to make sense. And that's not that complicated, is it? It's a vision telling Zechariah that God's going to keep his promise. Tell the people that he will. Zechariah indicates the beginning of the second vision with the words, then I looked up. You see that happen again, and patterns continue through. He sees something and then he asks, well, what's that? You see those patterns through these visions. The second vision is of four horns. And the angel says the horns are the horns of the nations. And again, when you're reading Zechariah, there's repetition of imagery from the rest of the Old Testament, from the other prophets, for example. In the Old Testament, a horn is a way of talking about strength. These are the rulers of the nations. Again, there's four, so it's all the nations. It's a vision, though, and then the four craftsmen come and they bring down the four horns. So again, it doesn't need to be complicated. This is a vision of judgment coming on the rulers of all the nations or upon the powerful nations around. And there's kind of this conflation of vision one and two happening. When you think about it, there's a positive side to this judgment. As the nations are judged, the flip side is the people of God prosper. And so when you look back at 1 verse 16, I know it's in the previous vision, but it sits behind the second vision too, I think. 1 verse 16, therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Other points where there's measuring lines mentioned in the Old Testament, it has this idea of judgment, but here he's flipping it around. It's this idea of construction, like in Jeremiah 31. It's saying God's going to turn everything on its head. So the measuring line, it carries us forward into from vision one to vision three. All these three visions, they're connected. There's a flow of thought here. These first three visions, they're linked together. It's a vision of God fulfilling his promises after 70 years. The third vision, it starts in 2 verse 1. Zechariah, again, he looks up. And so this time he sees a man with a measuring line. It's similar to Ezekiel chapter 40. In Ezekiel 40, there's a man who measures the new temple. But here in verse 2, this man is going to measure Jerusalem. And as you keep reading through the vision in verse 4, it's going to be a city that doesn't have a wall. No security needed. There's so many people, they're spilling out. Verse 5, God will be their wall. God will be the one who protects them and cares for them. And still in verse 5, God will be its glory within. God will be there with them, dwelling with them. Again, in verse 10, he's among his people. These are three visions of God returning, of God being with his people, dwelling among his people, and in the process, bringing justice and judgment to the nations around. Life in Babylon would have been, in many ways, comfortable compared to the life of the returnees. So those who chose not to return would have been, in some ways, more comfortable. When God caused Cyrus, the Persian emperor, to issue the decree of return, many of the Jews, they decided not to return. And in a way, I wonder whether some of what Zechariah is saying, I know he's saying it to the people who have returned, but I wonder too if it's a word to those who haven't. Get back here. God is going to judge. Because Zechariah, in these visions, he talks about God turning the tables. You do notice in the third vision, when it talks about judgment, there is hope, even for the nations. So if you look at verse 11, there's hope that people who will join themselves to the Lord, number them among his people. There's hope that they too will escape. In other words, yes, God's going to judge, but no one needs to get caught up in it. There is a way out. So what do we learn from this as we look at this strange Old Testament visions and as we read them from a New Testament perspective? What sort of dots are you starting to join? I reckon kind of keep your place marker in point 2 on the outline. Just glance down to point 3, Zechariah, Jesus and us, because that's what we're thinking about. We're not Jewish on the whole, one or two of us maybe, but on the whole we're not Jewish. We're certainly not living in Jerusalem after the exile. But 2 verse 11 should have caught your attention, shouldn't it? The idea of us nations benefiting as we align ourselves with God and his people. And these visions, they also paint a picture of God returning to dwell among his people. In the New Testament, God dwells among his people. He doesn't do it in a temple, though. He does it in Jesus. And in the New Testament, we don't need a temple at all. Jesus dwells in us. But the ultimate... And when Jesus comes, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. So the way God dwells with us as New Testament Christians is through Jesus. But even as we enjoy that, we know there's more to come. We know there's a much bigger picture. Jesus will return, and when he returns, we'll see him in all his glory. And so when you read passages like Revelation 21, I'll read from verse 2, this is what it will ultimately be like. So 21 verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And there'll be no more mourning and no more tears. And you keep going through, and there was no temple in this city. God dwells with us, his people. So as Christians, when we repent, when we return to God, God does return to us, lives in us, works in us by his Spirit, prepares us for the day when Jesus returns, and we will dwell with him forever. And so as we read Zechariah, yeah, there's parallels to our situation. As you understand the way that God acted in the past, you get to understand God and the way he acts in Jesus. It's not too complicated. We're like Zechariah's generation in many ways. We have these promises of God that Jesus will return and of all that will happen when he returns. But like the people of Zechariah's day, we're being made to wait. We're being made to be patient. We're being harassed by everyone around us saying, don't build that, don't do this. Just as God promised to redeem and restore the people of Zechariah's day, we have this promise of so much more when Jesus returns. And we've already begun to see the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus, like they had begun to see the fulfillment of God's promises. For us, as you become a Christian, you belong to Jesus. You start to feel the fulfillment of God's promises. So as you read these words of comfort to the people of Zechariah's day, it does echo through to us as words of comfort, that that's the way God does things. And ultimately, the way he does things in Jesus. God keeps his promises. They're not empty. They're not hollow. And so it's a message of encouragement. We'll come back to the fourth and the fifth vision next week. Jump ahead to the last three visions and we'll accelerate now. So when you look at Zechariah 5:1 through to 6 verse 8, it contains a series of three more visions. And these ones are perhaps even more tightly connected than the first three. So 5 verse 1, Zechariah, he looks again. 5 verses 1 to 3, there's this flying scroll. Look at verse 2, it's this huge scroll. But the thing that's most notable about it is it's moving around on its own. It's like God's making it go places. It's not under human control. When you see scrolls elsewhere in the New Testament, so for example, in Ezekiel, there's a scroll there that's full of lament and woe. There's another scroll in Jeremiah with disaster in it that God will inflict. You see a scroll, you think judgment, and here it's moving around on its own. God will judge throughout the people of Judah. This scroll in Zechariah's vision, it brings judgment. The curse, verse 3, goes out over the land. Makes me wonder whether it's the curse from back in Deuteronomy 29, but that's another topic. The curse, verse 3, it'll affect every thief. It'll affect everyone who lies. Echoes of two of the commandments. So basically this vision, vision number 6, is a vision of God purging evil among his people. Then you come to the 7th vision, and it opens with the angel telling Zechariah to look up, slightly different. This time he sees a basket, and it's a basket with the iniquity of God's people. And I think the key to understanding this rather strange vision is to look at where the basket ends up. So you roll your eyes down to 5 verse 11. It gets transported across and established in Babylon. It's almost like this basket is an anti-ark. The ark of the people of God contains the Ten Commandments and all good things. This one contains iniquity. They build a temple to put the ark in. Well, here they build an anti-temple in Babylon to put this thing in. Why is it a woman in the basket? Well, I read a commentary by Michael Stead, and I think he makes a good point. His argument is it calls to mind the goddess Asherah, a female goddess of the day. Why that one? Well, the Hebrew for wickedness, apparently, in 5 verse 8, the word for wickedness in Hebrew, it's kind of like an anagram of Asherah. And it was idolatry that drove the Lord out of the temple in the vision in Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, there's this thing that provokes jealousy in there. Michael Stead's saying, well, that could have been the little statue of the goddess of Asherah. That's one of those conversations to have over morning tea to weigh up what you think about it. But it makes sense. This basket with this goddess in it, this symbolism of idolatry and evil and wickedness. And then you've got these flying women. Okay, that's another interesting thing. But what they do is they take it away. They take it to Babylon. They're taking evil and sin out of God's people, burying it in Babylon in a temple there. So vision 6, God will deal with sinners in among his people. Vision 7, he'll take sin away. And then you come to the 8th and the final vision in 6 verses 1 to 3. And there's echoes of the horses back in the first one, as I said before. But this time they're drawing chariots. Chariots are chariots of war. There is destruction here. So the first vision, the horses just did their reconnaissance. This time in the 8th vision, the chariots, the 4 of them, go across all the earth, bringing judgment. Judgment that has consequences for the whole world. We've skipped over it very quickly, but you can see they're all linked together. Vision 6, immorality is purged. Vision 7, idolatry is sealed and deported. And vision 8, God's war chariots bring judgment across the earth, including the north, including Babylon. Now these visions, they underline the fact that God will do what he said. God will keep his word. God will keep his promise. But what they also do is they underline the importance of dealing with sin, the importance of dealing with it and getting rid of it, purging it. So Zechariah communicated the contents of these visions to the people as they're building the temple, to encourage them, to give them hope. God is returning and God will deal with sin. He'll take it away. Down to point 3 on your sermon outline, I pointed out last week, when we come to the Old Testament, what we're trying to do is we read it from a New Testament perspective. And so these questions I was given years ago are helpful. We're reading the Bible as one story about Jesus, one unfolding story. And so as you look at this part of the Old Testament, you're thinking, what's happened to this point? What's happened in this part of the story? What are we learning about God, the way he does things, how does it help us understand God and the way he does things in Jesus? And along the way, you'll see that's what we've been doing this morning. You can tick the boxes. But as you think a little bit more about question three there, these visions, they teach us about God and the way he acts. God keeps his promises. God brings justice. God deals gently with his sinful people. God deals with sin. When his people return to him, God returns to them. These are all truths about God, unchanging truths about God. And God is working to a future date when all his promises will be fulfilled. That's the answer to question three blown out. Then question four, as you start to make the connections to Jesus, we've already done a little of that. But through Jesus' death on the cross, sin has been dealt with, atoned for, locked up, sealed, put away, done away with, so that before God we can stand forgiven, free of guilt. But while we wait for Jesus to return, the story's not over. We keep persevering, trusting that God will keep his promise. And we keep persevering, allowing God to work in us, to deal with the sin that's in us, to progressively remove sin from our lives. So when you become a Christian, it's like you're saying, you're inviting God to keep working in you by his word. You read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. God works in us by his word, showing us the sin in us, cutting out lies and idolatry. The first three visions in Zechariah's prophecy flesh out the promise that God will return. The last three visions unpack the call to repent. It's like he's unpacking for us the command to return to God and the promise God will return to you. And as we read it as Christians, it echoes through to us too. God isn't making empty promises. When he gave his disciples a prayer to pray, when he taught them how to pray God's kingdom come, he taught them to pray that God's will would be done. He taught them to pray that God's kingdom would come. And as you read Zechariah, it informs and shapes how we pray that prayer, longing for God's kingdom to come. So this message from the Old Testament, it's a message of hope for people who've begun to doubt. Doubt God's willingness to keep his promise. It's a vision of God's kingdom coming, and it's a vision that echoes for us too. I'm going to pray for us, and hopefully we'll keep talking about this and many other things. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the encouraging reminder of your plans and your purposes. Lord, we're sorry for the way that we drift. Sorry for the way that we get caught up in this world, wanting to be like everyone around us rather than stand out as your people. Lord, please forgive us. Please bring us back to you. Please forgive us through Jesus' death in our place. And please keep working in us to change us, to make us your own. Please keep taking sin out of us. And Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come as other people bow their knee to Jesus, but as Jesus returning as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.